Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 26, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, this is kind of funny. Some of you, depending on what weeks you attend our church, you're probably thinking at this point, all I ever preach about is election or predestination. It just happens to be the topic of choice right now where we're at in our study through the book of Romans. But we've been working our way through Romans chapter 9. And this morning, we are continuing to look at what are, for some people, very difficult things that the Apostle Paul says in this chapter concerning the doctrine of election. Most of you know I don't pick topics to preach on Sunday mornings. The Word of God, we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and this is what Romans is about right now. So we must spend the time and talk about these things. But as I've noted before, for many of you, this whole issue of election, for many of you, is a settled issue. Many of you are firmly on board with the doctrine of election, of predestination, especially the way that we understand it here. For others of you, you're not on board. You know what our church believes. You know what we teach about all of this. You simply disagree. Some of you may disagree quite strongly about what it is our church believes and teaches concerning the doctrine of election. So one way or another, most of you are pretty firm about where you stand, the doctrine of election. For others of you, though, it may be that this whole issue of election is not a settled issue. This is one of those doctrines that you wrestle with. You know, obviously, if you've been here for more than 1 week, you know where our church stands with this. Some of you may be members, regular attenders. You know what it is that we believe, but you just have a lot of questions, a lot of questions about doctrines like election or predestination. I sincerely hope that these sermons through the end of Romans 8 and Romans 9, I really hope that these sermons have, by God's grace, brought some clarity to you as you wrestle through this doctrine. And of course, I think most of you know this, but I'll say it anyway. If you ever have any questions at all about this issue or any of our church's teachings or understandings of the Word of God, please do not hesitate to reach out to me and wrestle through those issues with me as your pastor. But listen, no matter where you're at on this issue, sincerely, one of the things I really love about our church, about our denomination, about the PCA as a whole, is that in order to be a member of our church, you do not have to be all in, so to speak, on these things, right? You don't have to be, you don't have to fully subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith or something like that to be a member of a PCA church. You're allowed to be a member here and still wrestle with a lot of the things that we teach or preach. You're allowed to even disagree with some of the things that we teach and preach here about these issues, whether it's the doctrine of election, maybe it's our understanding on things like infant baptism or the Sabbath day. You know, these things that we sort of call the doctrinal distinctives of Presbyterianism. You don't have to be all in, right? to be a member here. If you are a genuine Christian who believes that the Bible is the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible Word of God, the only rule for faith and life, who has continued, and you're a Christian who has, and you continue to repent of your sins, who looks to Christ by faith alone, who is striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, who is committed to Jesus Christ and committed to His bride, the church. If that's you, you can be a member of Canal Salines. If you're a true biblical Christian who loves Christ and who loves the church, then we're glad to welcome you here into our membership. Because Canal Salines, even above being a Presbyterian church, beloved, Canal Salines is a Christian church. And that means that if you belong to Christ, then you can certainly belong to this body of believers. So with all of that said, I will note that this will most likely be our last week where we will be focused entirely on Paul's doctrine of election, as he lays it out here for us in Romans chapter 9. That's not to say election is not going to come up again through our study in the book of Romans. It most definitely will come up again. But this is the last Sunday where I think we'll be really zeroed in on what Paul says about the doctrine of election, you know, that it will take up an entire sermon. And if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you hopefully know by now the reason why this sermon is entitled Answers on Election. About 6-7 weeks ago, when we were still in Romans chapter 8, I preached a sermon called Questions on Election. And in that sermon, I said most of the questions that you are going to have concerning the doctrine of election or predestination, Paul will go on to answer in Romans 9. And so 2 weeks ago and this week, we began to see how it is that Paul answers our questions on election. And what Paul's doing here in this portion is he is essentially answering objections that he sees coming, objections that would be raised up, especially in light of verses 10 through 13 of Romans chapter 9. Where in verses 10 through 13 of Romans 9, Paul says, and not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When Paul says that in Romans 9, when he makes that statement, he realized, I think, that that statement basically opened up the floodgates for Paul's critics to lob objections at him and at his teachings on this important doctrine. And Paul's been addressing those objections really starting in verse 14 of Romans 9 through the end of our passage that we're looking at this morning. And today in our text, Paul takes on one final objection, as we see in verse 19, to his teaching on election. And that objection, I think, if we could reword it in sort of modern language, that objection today might be said this way. If God is the one who chooses who will be saved, and he is the one who enables, according to a sovereign choice in election, he's the one who enables those whom he chose to believe in and receive Christ by faith. If all of that is true, then how is it that God can find fault and condemn those whom he has not chosen? In other words, if God is truly sovereign, how can man be held responsible for his actions? Now, that, of course, is a good question. And I think it's a question that many of us have wrestled with. Because we know that as Bible-believing Christians, we have to affirm. We have to affirm both the sovereignty of God and we must affirm human responsibility. Both have to be affirmed as true. Because what would happen if we denied either one? What would happen if we deny the sovereignty of God? What is the sovereignty of God? But God's sovereignty is his total an utterly supreme power and authority. So what would happen if we deny God's sovereignty? Well, what would happen is we end up affirming a God who is not in control of his creation. A God who is not sovereign, beloved, is not really a God at all. A God who is not in control of creation, that's not a God. And it's certainly not the God of the Bible. And beloved, understand, there are some people who claim to be Christians who want to deny God's sovereignty. And they deny God's sovereignty, and okay, you deny the sovereignty of God, maybe that helps you deal with issues of election and predestination. If God is not sovereign, the issue of election or predestination is not really an issue for you. But we have to realize something. While denying God's sovereignty may help you squirm out of doctrines like election, it also means that you cannot affirm other things, other truths that you love to affirm. For example, if we have a God who is not sovereign, then the reality is Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not true. If we have a God who is not sovereign, then we do not have a God who is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him. He can't work all things together for the good of those who love him because he doesn't have total power and control. So to deny God's sovereignty, you're going to end up denying a lot of scripture, which brings you hope and comfort and peace as a Christian. So we can't deny God's sovereignty. It's just not an option for the Christian who takes the Bible seriously. But then what would happen if we deny human responsibility, human accountability? Well, that's the other side of it, right? Well, beloved, if we deny human responsibility, what do we implicitly then say is true of God? What we implicitly say is true of God, beloved, is that he himself is the author and the cause of sin. If mankind is not responsible for our sin, for our rebellion, if we are not responsible for all the evil that we see in the world, then it must be God, right? God is the cause of all that. If God is sovereign, but we are not responsible or accountable for evil and sin, who is responsible for it? Well, God is. And so, again, if we deny God's sovereignty, or on the other hand, we deny human responsibility, beloved, the reality is we commit blasphemy. Either way, we end up committing blasphemy against the true and living God. Both must be affirmed. God is sovereign. We are responsible. And no doubt, that's a difficult tension. That is hard for us to work out, but we have to embrace it. Beloved, the scriptures clearly uphold both as being true. As difficult as that is, we must affirm it. And I might turn your attention to Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what Peter tells the assembly of Jews who were there listening to him preach on the day of Pentecost. Peter says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's God's sovereignty, right? Jesus delivered up, that is, crucified. Why did it happen? Because of God's definite plan and foreordination. Peter clearly says that this Jesus, he goes on then to say, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's human responsibility. Why was Jesus crucified? Peter says it's because of God's plan, his sovereign will set in eternity past, and because sinful, lawless men crucified and killed him. That's the tension. That's the balance, even, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Peter upholds both of them in that sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he doesn't try to explain it. He just says both are true. Again, beloved, this seems to us to be a great paradox, a great mystery. Some people might find it to be a contradiction. There's a difference between a paradox and a contradiction, by the way. But it is mysterious. It is a paradox. How can both of these things be true? Well, let's look first in our attempt to answer how both are true, how God is sovereign and man responsible. Let's attempt to look first at how Paul answers this. And we see from verse 20 of our text this morning that Paul doesn't give an answer. And that might be a little frustrating to some of us, but he doesn't give us an answer. Instead, Paul responds to this objection in what I think we can call is a harsh tone. Don't be mistaken about that. The language Paul uses in verse 20 is harsh. Verse 20 of Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, Paul's answer to this objection is, listen, in modern language, and this is going to sound a little crass to some of you, but this is the essence of what Paul's saying here in modern language. Paul is saying, remember your place, sit down, shut up. You are in no position to question God and make him give an answer to you. That's how Paul responds to this. If God is sovereign, how can I be held accountable? Now, we might be surprised by Paul's answer here because it is so harsh. And maybe you're reading verse 20 of Romans 9 and you're saying, whoa, Paul, I was asking a sincere question. This is a tough doctrine to work through. I'm simply trying to understand. Why? So we ask, okay, we're asking this from a sincere place. Why is Paul so harsh in his response? Well, it's not because this question of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility works together. It's not because this is not a legitimate question. Instead, Paul responds this way, I believe, because he was perceiving rightly from his opponents, from those who would seek to undermine him and his apostleship and his teachings, he was perceiving rightly from his opponents a tone or an attitude of outright irreverence towards God. In other words, the people to which Paul was responding to, their hearts were not humble before the Lord. And it seems that Paul was perceiving in his opponents something within them which seemed to be trying to, you could say, hold God accountable to them. They wanted God to give an account to them, you see, instead of remembering that it is to God that we all must give an account. You know, Paul's response here is actually not so different than how God responds to Job in the Old Testament. If you know the book of Job, after he suffers so much loss, he begins to lob all of these complaints and even accusations, charges against God. And God handles it really remarkably because for most of it, he's just silent. He's silent. He lets Job essentially vent until he finally does respond to Job. And when God responds to Job, his response is, in its essence, the same as Paul's response here in Romans 9, verse 20. God's response to Job was, Job, are you God? Are you the one who created all things? Are you the one who sustains all things? Did you, Job, lay the foundations of the earth? Can you, Job, restrain? Can you conquer the powers and principalities of the cosmos? The Lord responded to Job by utterly humbling him, putting him in his place. And that's what Paul, beloved, is doing to his opponents here. He's humbling them, and he is putting them in their place. But, beloved, we have to remember, Paul's not only putting his opponents in their place, he's also putting us in our place. It's true, we may not ask these questions at times out of cynical, unbelieving hearts. We may be asking these questions sincerely, but we must always remember we are not God. God is not accountable to us. We have no ground, ultimately, to question him. He is not subject to his fallen, finite creatures. Nor is he subject to our fallen, finite, standards of justice, of fairness, or anything else. It's as I said a couple weeks ago, beloved, we always have to remember who we are and who God is. In all things, in the whole of life, but especially in our studies through God's Word, in our doctrinal and our theological studies, which, listen, all Christians are called to take upon themselves doctrinal and theological studies. Not just the job of the preacher. Doctrine just means teaching. Theology literally means the study of God. If you are a Christian, you must study the teachings of the Scriptures. If you are a Christian, you must study our God. We always have to remember in our doctrinal and theological studies, we must remember who God is and who we ultimately are. God, here in our text this morning, beloved, drawing off the imagery used many times in the Old Testament, God is the potter. We are merely vessels. We are simply clay in his hands. The potter, as he sits down to the potter wheel and makes a clay pot or whatever it is, the potter is the one, not the clay, who has the right to determine ultimately the use of that pot. And Paul says then, if that's true of an earthly potter, how much more so does God have the right in creating human beings to create some people as he chooses, as vessels upon which he will pour out his mercy and will one day glorify? And in his sovereignty, how much more so does God then have the right to endure with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God, beloved, not you, not me, not anyone else, has the right to determine whom he will be merciful to and who will be condemned. It's God's right. But in saying all of this, beloved, we should see how intentional Paul is being here with his language. When Paul speaks of those who are not chosen to be vessels of mercy and glory, look at what he says. Paul says God endures them with much patience. There is, in other words, on the behalf of God, a long suffering where he tolerates even vessels of wrath. A long-suffering toleration of vessels who he knows will defame him, who will blaspheme him, who will sin against him, who will rebel against him. And he does it, beloved, as the prophet Ezekiel proclaims, he does it not delighting in the death of the wicked. There's a long suffering on the part of God to endure with much patience vessels who he knows will rebel against him. And as it concerns all of this, as it concerns vessels prepared for destruction, as Paul says, or vessels prepared for glorification, we always have to remember, and this is why God can hold us responsible, we must always remember the reason why there are vessels prepared for destruction is because those vessels chose, according to their own free will, to sin against God. Paul's language in all of this, even in as he talks about the potter, God's sovereign choice in choosing some to show mercy to, bearing with much patience other vessels prepared for destruction, Paul's language in all of this is intentionally chosen so as to remind us that as it concerns those who are not elect, God did not create them as morally neutral vessels who he then comes along and injects and infects with sin and rebellion. At no point in any of this does Paul ever say, listen, God makes the non-elect evil. He creates his people and he says, you're going to be evil. No, in fact, he says again, God endures them with much patience. And the implications of that are massive. It goes back really to what Paul told us that God declared about Pharaoh from our text 2 weeks ago. I know it's been a while. It might be hard to remember. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the portion of Romans 9 where God declares that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And remember how I said we can understand what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in light of Romans chapter 1, where three times in Romans 1, we're told that when God hardens someone's heart, what that really means is that God gives that person up to the wicked, sinful desires of their own hearts. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them over. That's what it means to harden someone's heart. God gives someone over to the sinful desires of their own hearts, of their own will. It means that God lets that person have the evil that they long for, and God, Paul says here in our text this morning, God endures that with much patience. And again, beloved, do not forget, this is all God's right. As God, as our Creator, this is all His right to do all of this. This is His right to choose out of the whole lump of clay that is the human race. As the divine potter, Paul says, it is God's right to choose which vessels He will show mercy to, which vessels He will glorify, which vessels He will use for an honorable use, and which vessels He will leave for a dishonorable use, bearing them and their sin and their rebellion against Him with much patience. So this is how Paul answers this objection. This is how he handles it. And again, it's most certainly a harsh answer directed towards those who dare to try and hold God accountable to them and their finite sinful standards. And we here now are still left wondering, how does it work? How is God's sovereignty compatible with human responsibility? I still don't have a clear answer, Paul. Yes, I know God is God. I'm merely a work of His hands. I don't have a right to question God, call into question His own will, His judgments, His works, His actions. We don't have that right. But Paul, how does it work? We're not desiring to call God's character into question. We're not asking this question out of irreverence, out of obstinance against God. How can we, who love and who revere the Lord, understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, to answer that, we actually have to go a little bit beyond this particular text and look very briefly at a broader teaching that is found in the Bible. And this teaching deals with what we sometimes call the hidden, the secret will of God, and the revealed will of God. I will point your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's an easy scripture to remember. The scripture reference is very easy. But in Deuteronomy 29, 29, Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I think it's a good summary of how this all works. Up to this point, as it concerns the doctrine of election, Paul has really been discussing the secret things of God, what we call God's hidden will. It's hidden from us. God's sovereignty and election, who He chooses to be merciful to and save. That's God's business. He's not revealed to us who He has chosen, why He has chosen anyone. None of that. You know, we can't look at a mass of people, a great crowd gathered, and look and say, okay, I can tell that person's elect and that person's not. You know, we're not privy to that sort of information. Those are the secret things that belong to God. But there is a revealed will, right? What has God revealed to the human race? His revealed will, as proclaimed to the entire human race, is that we, as His creatures, obey Him. Obey Him perfectly. If we obey God, we shall live. That's God's revealed will, right? And we know the whole lump of clay that is the human race has failed to live according to the revealed will of God. Why did we fall? Not because God made us fall. We fail because we choose sin and rebellion, just as our first father, Adam, chose sin and rebellion. We condemn ourselves, beloved. We should be vessels of wrath. Not because God made us sinful, but because we sin and rebel against Him. But then God reveals more, doesn't He? God knows we're sinful. God knows we're depraved. And having rebelled against him, God knows we are unable to perfectly obey him. And so the Lord reveals that if we would simply come to Jesus Christ and receive him by faith, repent of our sins, then we would be forgiven. We would be shown mercy. We would be saved. That too is part of God's revealed will for the human race. And we are all held accountable before God according to that revealed will. No one is condemned, beloved, because God just willy-nilly decided, you know what, I'm going to create a person, and then I'm going to cast him into hell forever just for my own amusement. No. They are condemned because they first broke the law of God of their own free will, and then, in their own sin, in their own hardness of heart, in the freedom of their own will, they rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus and the salvation he freely offers. That is why a person is condemned. God's revealed will, beloved, it is made known to the whole human race. That's Romans chapter 1. Paul says already, right out of the gate, in the very beginning of the book of Romans, no one is without excuse. People are condemned for not submitting to God's revealed will. But then, God, in his secret will, his hidden will, God, according to the counsel of his own will, has chosen to intervene. He chose some vessels for mercy and glorification. That's what Paul says in our text today. And again, we don't know who. We don't know why. We don't really know any of the details. We just know that the Lord, according to the counsel of his own will, chose to do it. And despite the fact that the vessels who have been chosen for mercy, the vessels chosen for mercy, they too, we too, beloved, are rebellious lawbreakers who, apart from God's merciful and gracious intervention, would have never turned to Jesus by faith. Despite that fact, God, according to the counsel of his own will, according to his own divine sovereignty, God chose to save us. That's the best answer, beloved, that I think I could give to the tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. That's as much as I think the Bible tells us. But again, it's an important point. Paul, in raising this objection, says, you know, he says right out of the gate, you know, as part of this objection, he says, who can resist God's will? The answer is, as it concerns God's revealed will, all of us can resist it. And all of us have resisted it. And that's the whole problem, and that's why we are held accountable, held responsible. But as it concerns God's secret will, him choosing some for salvation, listen, this is so important. As it concerns the secret will of God and him choosing some for salvation, it is not as if the non-elect are knocking on the door, begging God for salvation, and God is just like, nope, sorry, I can't and I won't let you into my kingdom. Why? You're not elect. That's not what's happening here. The wicked, the reprobate is the theological term for those who are passed over by God. They are not pleading with God for him to change his will and to choose them for salvation. They're not knocking at all, beloved. They're reveling in their own wickedness, in their sin, with no desire to come to Christ, no desire to heed and obey God. Again, it's Romans chapter 3. No one does good, no one seeks for God. They are basking in their rebellion and rejection of God and in their rejection of his revealed will. And for that reason, God holds them accountable and condemns them. And all of that brings us back to the great question that may be in the minds of many as we talk about these things. Why doesn't God just choose everyone then to be saved? Why in his hidden, in his secret will, doesn't God just decide to be merciful, gracious to all of us? And in our text this morning, Paul gives us his final answer to that question. It's similar to what we heard 2 weeks ago, but maybe with a new element. As we said two Sundays ago, it's all to display his glory. And that is reaffirmed this week, especially in verse 22, where Paul says that even in vessels of wrath, God is making his power and his wrath known. But then in verse 23, Paul goes on and he says that in the condemnation of the wicked, in this great display of his power and wrath, Paul says he makes the riches of his glory known, beloved, to us. The vessels prepared beforehand for mercy. He makes the riches of his glory better known, beloved, to us, to the elect. Listen, when we talk about the doctrine of election, we talk about all these hard things, all these hard truths that come with it. For me, this is the hardest thing. This is the most humbling thing, beloved, what Paul says in verse 23 of Romans 9. Because it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is that one of the reasons why God, in the counsel of his own will, does not save everybody is because when we, objects who are, or vessels who are objects of his mercy, when we see the wicked one day condemned, not spared, held accountable for their rejection of God and their rejection of Christ Jesus, when we see that, that display of God's glorious power and of his just wrath, it should and it will make us realize just how gracious and merciful the Lord has been to us. We will realize, beloved, all the more so the riches, the height, the depths, the width of the love of God for us. Now, as I said, that is the hardest pill for me to swallow as it concerns the doctrine of election. To know that some will be condemned so that at least in part, Paul doesn't say this is the whole reason why. I'm not saying this is the whole reason why, but at least in part that some will be condemned and come under the just wrath of God is so that I would understand more fully God's mercy and grace to me. That's a tough pill to swallow. Because I think of the unbelievers in my life who continue to reject Christ, who continue to want to shut me up when I start speaking of the gospel, who continue to reject the revealed will of God. I don't want them to be condemned just because I'm too thick-skulled to realize how merciful and gracious God is to me. That's hard. But I have to believe it's true because God's word, as best as I can understand it, says it's true. And that reality, beloved, I think brings this whole conversation on election full circle. When we began to talk about this way back at the end of Romans chapter 8, we began by saying that when we think about the doctrine of election, we need to do so with great humility. I think I shared with you that portion of the Westminster Confession of Faith that says when the doctrine of election is taught and preached, it needs to be done humbly and gently, right? And that is so true. We need to approach this with humility, not just because this is a hard doctrine to understand, a hard doctrine for some people to accept, but also because the doctrine of election, It should lead us to realize, beloved, that ultimately we have no grounds to boast, no room for boasting as it concerns our salvation. And we truly have done nothing, not even chosen to ask Jesus into our hearts or however we want to say it. We've done nothing to contribute to our salvation. We have no grounds to boast. None of us would have had the good sense to come to faith by Christ had it not been apart from this doctrine of election, beloved. We have no grounds to boast, and that should give us true humility. This is a doctrine of grace. God's unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? Unearned. His unmerited favor shown to us. This is a doctrine that should remind all of us just how gracious, how merciful God has been and is indeed being to us for intervening in our lives, for changing our hearts, for not giving us over to the hardness of our own hearts, for giving us hearts of flesh, hearts to know Him, hearts to love Him, for giving us the new birth, for enabling us to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for giving us the faith needed to receive Him and to believe Him and to trust in Him and His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His atoning work for us at Calvary. All of that is a result of the fact that God in eternity past chose us to be vessels of mercy and glorification. He should have left us alone. He should have left us to continue in our rebellion and hardness of heart to our own condemnation. But that's not what He did. He chose in eternity past to be merciful to us. In light of that truth, beloved, in light of what it is that God has truly spared us from, we should be crying out, "Why me? Why have you chosen me?" And if this truth does not lead you to that, you know, if you say you believe in the doctrine of election and you're not crying out all the time, "Why me, Lord?" First off, you don't believe in the doctrine of election. Secondly, I'm not sure you believe the gospel at all. We should be crying out, "Why me, Lord? Why did you not leave me in my sin and rebellion? Why did you intervene? Why did you walk into the graveyard of the human race and you said, 'Me,' you called me by name and told me to come out of my tomb?" It should lead us, beloved, with hearts filled with gratitude, with eyes truly filled with humble tears. It should lead us to bow down before our great God and King and worship Him forever.